All right, these things are going to become far more common nowadays. It's become the cause celeb with the media, the new atheism. There's a PBS documentary that's still, I think, running this week or last week on atheism. There are all sorts of debates airing hither and yon. About once every month, we're getting another story out of the media about the new atheism. Some of the names are the same, Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and others. And then some of the lesser lights, like Brian Sapient, we're hearing in this ABC News Nightline debate on the existence of God. How would you respond? You watch one of these things and you feel like maybe an error, a misstep was taken by the person who's defending the existence of God. Something didn't get said that should have been said. A response should have been made that wasn't made. I want to hear from you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. This comes from ABC News Nightline, picking up where we left off with Brian Sapient of blasphemy.com and the Rational Response Squad, making his response to Ray Comfort, who had at least tried to prove the existence of God apart from Holy Scripture.
Now, let me address the arguments that I was expecting from Ray, which he did bring up points of. He claims all creations must have a creator. There's just a huge gaping hole in this argument. It's so obvious. It really doesn't warrant an answer. But most simply put, if all creations need a creator, then what created God? And was that God's God? And was that God's God? You know, anti-scientists like Ray make claims of intelligent design, yet everywhere we look, we see the evidence of a system that wasn't intelligently designed. I have nipples and mammary glands. We have a blind spot in the human eye, which he thinks is perfect, but yet the image is sent to our brain backwards.
Now, he's going into a list of how he's trying to refute this the argument of intelligent design by pointing out what appears to be biological vestiges or useless organs or inconsistencies or imperfections in biological design. And it really should be pointed out, and we shouldn't overstate the case. Look, when someone's making the case for intelligent design and saying, look at the fact that this organism appears to have a design to it, it appears to be designed to do precisely what it does, we shouldn't use words like perfect. It's designed perfectly. Because you're opening yourself up to the response from the atheist like Brian Sapient here that, well, all you've got to do if someone says something is perfect is point out one single imperfection and your argument falls apart. No, not perfect. Nothing's perfect in this world. I think we should use the word adequate. Adequately designed. Properly designed, but not perfect. That's overstating the case, because nothing's perfect. And there are organs, parts of the human body and other organisms for which we have no explanation. Some of them remain riddles to medical science. So we shouldn't talk about perfectly designed. We should say, as far as we can tell, very well and adequately designed. The point is not the perfection. The point is the design. Do you see? In the intelligent design argument. Now, he did use, you know, if he were taking a philosophy course, he talked about the gaping hole in this notion of all creations have a creator, and he said, well, then who created God or what created God? And he got a smattering of applause from the audience. Seemed to go over well with them. It ignores the fact that the claims about, okay, let's just talk about generic claims to God's existence, is that most, if not all, of those claims about an existence of a God do not put him in the category of creations, but creators. There are creations and creators. All creations have a creator. But the consistent claim of theism in general, this includes all people who would acknowledge a God, the consistent claim is that God himself is eternal, which is a fancy way of saying that God himself is uncreated. The old Greek philosophers would have talked about the unmoved mover or the first cause. That was their way of describing the fact that if you go back from this creation and extrapolate back to a designer, to a creator, you end up with something that must have had no beginning. Otherwise, it's an endless regression of beginnings. You see what I'm saying? Now, oddly enough, he uses this argument against Comfort's contention that all creators have creations, but atheism, at least as their popular theory about the origin of all things, has the same problem. It's not God, it's matter, or energy, depending on which way you want to talk about it. They trace it back to a Big Bang. You can either ask what caused the bang, or all of this material and energy that makes up the universe today, according to the theory of the Big Bang, is all compressed into a single point of infinite temperature and density and pressure. And then it explodes into the Big Bang and expands out into the universe. Where did it come from in the first place? See, they have exactly the same problem. That we just need to be honest and admit, as people who believe in God, God is uncreated and eternal. He always has been. He's the first cause. He's what the old German philosophers would have called the ground of being. And let's be honest and admit that for the atheist and especially for those that buy into the Big Bang, matter is the uncreated thing. It's the eternal thing. It is the ground of being, matter and or energy. But let's not just bandy these arguments about in a sloppy fashion, like Brian Sapien is, or as many Christians do, too, when they're debating the atheists. Jim calls from St. Louis. Hi, Jim.
Yeah, Todd, I wonder how we as Christians need to really be looking at apologetics. Is it our responsibility to prove the creator of the heavens and the earth exist? Or do we look at it like, how we would, as Lutherans, explain the third article of the Apostles' Creed? We cannot, by our own reason and strength, believe in anything about God. I wonder if maybe apologetics might fall short in some regards in that area.
Oh, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. In fact, we always try here on this program to distinguish between apologetics, which has a largely... apologetics is a wrecking ball. Now, there are apologists who will disagree with me, but I don't think apologetics is capable of building much. Apologetics is capable of destroying many things, but not building much. Paul talks about demolishing arguments, the hubris of human philosophy and wisdom and reason. And that's largely what, to my way of thinking, Christian apologetics is capable of. It's capable of demolishing, breaking down the arguments that are presented to it. It's not necessarily as good, in some cases not good at all, in building up something. Now, you mentioned the third article, Luther's explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ. While we affirm that faith in Jesus Christ is beyond man's innate capabilities, let's not forget that knowledge of God, according to Scripture, is undeniable. Paul says, no one has any excuse, no one, if they say, or if they fail to worship to the true God, because that God exists and his power and his eternity are undeniable. That knowledge alone, that's not saving knowledge, believe me. That knowledge causes often in sinful men, no, not often, more often than not, more trouble than it helps. But Paul in Romans is pretty clear that there is an innate knowledge that a God exists. Not saving, but an innate knowledge that a God exists, which man inevitably distorts and denies and resorts to idolatry. But you put your finger on something very good there, Jim, and that is the goal here of Christian apologetics, although it can't reach it, it can pave the way for it, if you will. The goal here is faith in Jesus Christ. That's something we can't build with apologetic arguments. That can only be produced by the Holy Spirit through the message of the gospel. And the gospel can be the subject of apologetics, like talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the power of the gospel is not in its reasonable undeniability, in the sheer force of its intellectual arguments. Not the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, that is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, is the power to create faith in unbelieving hearts in Jesus Christ, where faith did not exist before, could not exist before, and never would have existed before unless the gospel had come to create faith. That's the power of the gospel. And that is the proper answer to Luther's explanation of the third article of the Creed. So let's understand the limits of what we're doing here. Do atheists need to be answered? Yes, they do. They need to be answered. But the goal simply isn't to win the debate or give an answer to atheism. If that's all we do, we've done nothing other than apologetics. All right, back to the... Jeff says, let's go. Close your door, Jeff. No, it isn't. There's a 3-inch gap there. Thank you. Let's go back to the ABC News audio from Nightline, the debate, and hear more from Brian Sapient, famous atheist now.
Our ecosystem depends on life killing life in order to survive. Snakes have legs that they don't use, which is a remnant of their evolutionary past and proof that they weren't designed intelligently. What contribution to mankind has religion delivered in the same time frame where science has contributed immeasurably? And is any contribution even remotely comparable? What contribution has religion given that atheists can't or haven't given? Atheists have given blood, donated money without threats of hell to the beneficiaries, fed the starving, built houses, and innumerable other acts of goodwill. Now, while I may seem harsh today, I assure you that outside of this setting, I, like most other atheists, are good and compassionate people. One doesn't need religion to be a good person, and religion doesn't make somebody a good person. Atheists are your doctors, teachers, firefighters, policemen, and war heroes. And if you're familiar with Ray's arguments, we have to deal with being told that we don't even exist. Atheism is merely the absence of belief in any God. We are all born as atheists. We must be taught to be theists. And as an agnostic atheist, I am not making an absolute claim that no God exists. I am making an absolute claim that today I don't have a belief in one. And I'm
okay, now, this is interesting. Technically, someone who says, I'm not making an absolute claim that no God exists, I'm rather saying that today I don't believe that there is one, is an agnostic. When I first heard him say we're all born atheists, I thought, that sounds right. But then, now I realize it isn't. We are born neither atheists nor agnostics. I said this before. Paul makes it quite clear that no one can claim to say, I don't know that there is a God. Now, we are not born with a natural knowledge of the true God. That's absolutely true. We are born with a knowledge of that there is a God, but as to who he truly is, any true knowledge of him, we're not born with that. But we're not born atheists nor agnostics. You know what we're born? We're born without excuse. That's it. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We're born without excuse. That's all the more we can say. Tim calls from his car. Hi, Tim.
Hello. I was wondering, I missed the very beginning of this, and I was wondering, am I to understand that the use of Scripture was ruled out of this debate? Is that correct?
Well, Ray Comfort had apparently promised at the beginning to prove the existence of God without using Scripture. Then he did, in the course of his arguments, I heard them earlier today, talk about the Ten Commandments. And then he actually went on to, in a rather mushy manner, present a gospel message. And so, if the promise was made that he wasn't going to resort to Scripture, then...
I don't know why on earth he would do such a thing. The guy who led me to Christ at one point to try and slow him down, I looked at him, I said, look, I believe in God. And he looked me square in the eye and said, that's not good enough. Because it isn't. And he went on to demonstrate Jesus to be the one true God, the only one. So the only source we have for him is the Bible. The only source for the answers to the questions this guy keeps raising is Scripture. I don't know why you throw it under the bus at that point.
Well, Tim, you and I are in the same boat there. I don't know why you would say, I'm not going to use the Bible. Now, can you... there's a difference between winning an argument and proving something. Winning an argument just means the other person conceded and they thought they lost. Proving something is more objective. Can we win an argument without scripture? Sure. It just takes a skilled debater and carefully crafted arguments. But proving something is a whole different matter. Herman calls from Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. Just take a little bit different tack, going into scripture and looking at the Scottish philosopher David Hume, who set up the test of empiricism. Ironically, Hume's position on empiricism really sets us up to accept Jesus Christ because he meets all the claims of historical empiricism as proof in being earthly incarnate as the God-man. And that I'm somewhat disappointed in Ray Comfort. I have his evidence Bible, and I think that was a poor thing to do, to go to outside of the scripture categorically. That sort of plays into the hands of the present, shall we say, state of affairs in the world. The scripture certainly is valid historical empirical evidence of divine manifestation and inspiration, and it's the only instance where inner visions correlate with outer facts, which does not happen in any other realm of human existence. That is Ray Comfort took the position of many of the liberal Protestant denomination theologians now in this weakened posture on Scripture. You've had people in the ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Pastor Benson on the Sing for Joy program two Sundays ago, essentially state that the Old Testament is not unified in prophesying Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that is of a similar nature, even in a worse sense. That the scripture meets the test, full test of historical empirical evidence is overwhelming.
All right, Herman, thank you very much. Again, expressing his concern that Ray Comfort would walk into the debate unarmed. Or, here's the problem, is the goal of this debate to end up with, to convince someone to become an advocate of intelligent design? Well, whoopee for you. Or to take an atheist and argue him into the position where he has to admit that he is in fact a theist or an agnostic. Again, whoopee for you. Apologetics is a means to an end. In fact, it's only a intermediate means to an end. It cannot touch upon the heart of the promises attached to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It can assert and demonstrate that those claims are historically valid, as valid as any other historical claims, but nothing more. All right, this is Chuck calling from St. Louis. Hi, Chuck.
Back at you, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well.
You know, you touched on that when you said that St. Paul says we're without excuse, and that's the way we're born. We're all born believers. It's just a matter of what we believe in.
Oh yeah, we're theists. We're theists.
No doubt about it.
We're just,
know,
it's the wrong theos.
Whatever you look to for the greatest good in your life is God for you, and that's each one of us if we aren't converted.
Thank you, Chuck. That was great. I never would have come up with that on my own. He reminds us of Luther's classic definition of what it means to have a God. What it means to have a God is first and foremost not whether you believe there's some guy in a white robe and a long beard floating off there in the clouds someplace, or a supreme being, or a divine entity out there that created the world. First and foremost, where it meets people in their everyday lives, Luther says what it means to have a God is that to which you look, that in which you place your hope and your trust, that is your God. In that sense, there are no atheists. There are lots of theists, but remember, theism isn't enough. Kathy calls from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi. I know Herman, at the end of his call, commented on how Christians will sometimes, how they're even more Well, I guess what I'm trying to get to the point is there are certain Christians who will say that a child maybe isn't accountable until a certain age. And if an atheist is saying, you know, that we're not accountable, before God, how is it that, you know, Christians who have the scripture and see that, you know, there is an age of accountability in it, yet they make up their own doctrine as they go? I mean, it just is frustrating when atheists do this, but I think it's very frustrating within the church when you see false doctrine of any kind, whether it's about homosexuality or whatever. It's just frustrating. And how does apologetics address those issues?
Well, Kathy, thank you very much. You have very rightly pointed out that the greatest threat, the greatest danger here is not from atheist or new atheist or websites that encourage people to blaspheme the Holy Spirit or the arguments of the atheists. The greatest danger here, the greatest threat to the church is false teaching from within. Christians who unwittingly want to make children below the age of 6 or 10 or 8 or whatever it is unaccountable. When they say that there's an age at which they become accountable. Really? God creates a child and then says, that child is not accountable to me? Children unaccountable to God? Kind of like the atheists who want to be unaccountable to God. Why in the world would Christians make such arguments, especially, as Kathy rightly pointed out, when there is no scripture to support such a notion at all? You know what motivates the atheist to deny God very often, whether they know it or not, is the same thing that motivates the Christian, well-intentioned, to deny that anyone is unaccountable to God. Little innocent children, they couldn't be accountable to God, but they are, as Scripture so clearly teaches. What motivates the atheist is what motivates us all, even us Christians, toward acts of unbelief, faithlessness, and sin. We're born without excuse, and the one thing we want, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a God out there, the one thing we want is to get out from under him. Paul calls it suppressing the knowledge of God in wickedness. And for that we need a Savior, all of us, each and every one of us. Well, one of the arguments of the new atheist is that religion is the root and cause of so many society's ills. Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief disprove that assertion each and every day just by doing what they do, reaching out in concern for both body and soul and helping everyone in need. Find out more about what LCMS World Relief is doing worldwide by going to our website, issuesetc.org, or earmark a donation for one of their many efforts domestically, internationally, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. When we come back from this break, Brian Gadow is going to be our guest. He's written an article for a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Storytelling as Submersive Apologetics. We'll find out what Paul was doing in Acts chapter 17.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Martin Luther had a famous reflection on the Reformation. He said, the Word did everything. While he sat and talked and drank beer with his friends, he said, the Word overturned the doctrines of the Pope. The Word did everything. Well, the Word is the subject of our Issues, etc., Book of the Month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us, by Pastor John Pless. He's a regular guest on Issues, etc. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about Word, God Speaks to Us, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask about the Issues, etc., Book of the Month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us, by Pastor John Pless. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Flood legends, They certainly abound.
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Bible Defending Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Ken, I've heard that people groups like the American Indians have legends handed down from their ancestors that talk about a global flood. Is that true?
Actually, you know, the Hawaiians, Eskimos, American Indians, Australian Aborigines, in fact, most cultures in the world have stories from their ancestors that sound just like the event of Noah's flood as recorded in Genesis. You know, because I'm from Australia, I've collected some of the Dreamtime legends told by the Aborigines before they ever met missionaries, by the way. One legend goes something like this. Najara, the supreme being, looked down the man he had made, and he was angry with Gajara for the way he'd treated Dumpy, the winking owl. So he warned Gajara he was going to send a flood, and he was to build a raft and put on it the cockatoo and the kangaroo and ground meal for food, and then the raft landed on a mountain, and God put a rainbow in the sky to tell them what the weather would be like. You know why the Aborigines have stories like this? They were handed down from Noah. Now, sadly, the stories have changed, but the real record is in the Bible, and that hasn't changed. What a point of contact this can be to witness to the Aborigines about the truth of God's word.
Are you aware that for many decades, evolutionists have considered Aborigines to be closer to an ape-like ancestor than lighter-skinned people? It's one of the main points Ken brings home in his booklet on the origin of the different people groups. For some intriguing reading, go to our website, AnswersRadio.com.
Christ Academy is a two-week residential program for high school-aged men on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Here's the director of Christ Academy, Brian Gurman.
The students at Christ Academy live in the dorms as a seminarian would. They study under the seminary professors, and they worship in Kramer Chapel. And it is literally taking the seminary experience and getting a good taste of it for those 2 weeks. And what they learn in the classroom, then they experience in Kramer Chapel, as that is really the center of the experience, just as it is throughout the academic year here on campus as well.
At Christ Academy, high school-aged men explore the possibility of someday becoming a pastor. Christ Academy takes place June the 17th through the 30th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Look for the Christ Academy logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, 1-800-481-2155.
If you're looking for a concert you'd like to share with someone special this spring, consider Twilight Tuesdays, presented by the Missouri History Museum, Lyndall at DeBolivar in Forest Park. These concerts are held on the North Lawn from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. each Tuesday through June 19th and showcase local and regional talent as well as numerous styles of music. Lawn chairs and picnics are welcome, plus food and drinks will be available. For information on Twilight Tuesdays, including details on cancellations, visit www.mohistory.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. here in the last half hour of the program. Brian Gadow is our guest. He's a screenwriter from Southern California. We're going to be talking about what Paul was really doing there in Acts chapter 17. When he visits Athens, he goes to a place called the Areopagus, sometimes called Mars Hill, and he finds himself among the many pagan temples, including one, maybe a little safety clause, hedging of the bets, one altar that he observes to the unknown God. And Paul engages the men of Athens there in a bit of conversation and teaching. We'll find out what he was really doing there. Brian Gadow says it was subversive. Brian is author of the book Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Film with Wisdom and Discernment, and he's written an article in the recent edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Storytelling as Subversive Apologetics. Brian, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
What's so subversive about Paul's teaching there in Athens?
Well, let me make a quick definition. Subversion is a technique that is used in terms of persuasion and communication. And when applied to worldviews or storytelling, what it means is you use, as a communicator or a persuader, you will use the narrative or the images or symbols of one particular paradigm, one worldview. You use those symbols, but you discreetly redefine them and alter them to mean something different within your own worldview. So when I say that Paul is in Acts 17, that he's subverting Stoicism, in particular, the Stoic pagan worldview, what I mean is that he is connecting with the Stoics, using a lot of their symbols and ideas and narrative structure, and retelling the Christian gospel using his opponent's ideas and viewpoints. Some people might claim that that's syncretism. You know, you're trying to combine two systems that are diametrically opposite, but that's not what I mean. Subversion is, in three simple steps, the act of subversion is to enter the opponent's story, to retell their story within your own new parameters, and thereby, thirdly, to capture the opponent's story for Christ or for your own worldview. And that's essentially what a lot of what goes on throughout history in terms of storytelling, how people overthrow worldviews and systems. They do it often by subversion, and there's a lot of that going on in the Bible, a lot more than I had originally had thought. And just to finish up quickly, was the reason why this is sort of a unique viewpoint is I've studied apologetics for 20 years, and I've always sort of interpreted the standard interpretation of Acts 17 is that Paul goes in there and he uses his reason and his logic, and he has this strong logical argumentation with the pagans, and that becomes a paradigm for a lot of apologetics today. But as I look closer, I started to realize, yeah, he's using some rational references, one or two maybe, but there's not really a lot of argumentation that's going on in his presentation, in his sermon. And so what I started to see when I looked closely and I looked into other Stoic writings and compared Acts 17 with other Stoic writings, I began to find a link between what Paul was saying in the Stoics much deeper than just a rational argumentation or debate. And I started realizing that I do not think Paul is so much engaging in rational debate as he is telling a story that the Stoics would connect with, but then ultimately subverting it with Christianity. And be aware, when I say subversion, I don't necessarily mean subtle. Sometimes subversion can be subtle, sometimes it can be overt. And so subtle and subversion is not necessarily the same thing.
Okay, so first of all, I guess we need to understand not only the what the Stoics' story was, but even before that, that Paul demonstrates a keen understanding of Stoic thought and of the kind of the worldview and the story that Stoicism was about telling.
Yes, this is a chapter that classically Christian apologists will point to when Paul quotes a couple of particular Stoic poetry. For instance, he says, you know, in him we live and move and exist, as one of your own poets says, we are his offspring. And people will point out that, see, this is an actual quote. You know, Paul is making a shallow sort of reference to Epimenides' well-known Critica, where he talks about this very thing, we live and move and have our being in God, in Zeus, actually. And then another poem by Aratus, where he talks about we are God's offspring. And so Christians will point that out and say, you know, yeah, here he's sort of like making a shallow connection, saying, yeah, you know, your poets are sort of on the right track, but they're not exactly right on the right track. But what I started looking into that and realizing that he doesn't just quote them twice in that passage. If you look closely, his structure of what Paul is saying is actually following the same content that many Stoics communicated. So, for instance, anyone can go on the internet, look up this famous poem of Cleanthes called The Hymn to Zeus. And you compare that poem to Paul's sermon, you're going to find almost a point-by-point connection of the content. Now, I'm not saying Paul's saying the same thing, but he's addressing he's using similar concepts and imagery and redefining them ultimately in terms of Christianity. So there's a connection, there's a link, there's a unity that he achieves first before he brings in what we call an antithesis at the end. But what's really important to notice, and this has always bothered me, because when Paul is making these quotes about in him we live and move and exist, he never qualifies those. Much like, you know, as Christian apologists, we're always qualifying everything. If we quote some godless philosopher, we always make sure, oh, but he doesn't, you know, but he's not true about everything else, but he might be right in this one little point. Paul doesn't do that. He literally quotes a poem that is actually given towards Zeus. And he doesn't qualify it by saying, of course, the Zeus that you believe in is not the same as the Yahweh I'm saying. He doesn't say that at all. He just finds the points of agreement and emphasizes those points of agreement, and he doesn't bring out any antithesis till the end of the story. And then when he brings in the resurrection, which was in direct contradiction to what the Stoics believed, then he starts to bring in more of a contradiction. But early on, he doesn't qualify. And I find that very interesting, because it's not that he's not saying that the Stoics are true or correct, but he's uniting with some truth in their system, and then he's redefining those terms within his own worldview.
Now, you say that Luke, actually, as he tells the story of Paul kind of hijacking the Stoic story, even if you understand the history of the Areopagus and how it functioned for philosophical movers and shakers in that day, he actually puts Paul in a context of answering, in some sense, charges of being a peddler in odd gods.
Yes, yes. Let's get out of this abstraction, which I too often fall into, and talk about some actual examples. Yeah, for instance, excuse me, when Luke is talking about Paul walking around in the Areopagus, and, you know, he makes that mention that, oh, you know, you are a proclaimer of strange deities, this quote that they were making of him. And it's interesting that when you look into the history of Athens and their reaction against I lost my train of thought there.
you talk about it, the Areopagus and the men who occupied it, the philosophers.
Oh, Socrates. I'm sorry.
Yes,
yeah, Socrates.
Go ahead.
When Socrates was executed, one of the claims that they made against him, and this was written by one of the famous Greek writers, was that he was a proclaimer of strange deities. And so Luke is actually starting in that passage. Luke starts to cast Paul as a modern day Socrates, simply by sort of giving him mentioning that he had the same critique against him that Socrates did. So he's sort of setting him up as a modern Socrates, which, of course, by this time, you know, the Athenians were aware of you know, what they had done and such, and it was sort of a shameful thing towards them. But my point there is Luke himself is narratively starting to make Paul look like a Socrates by using language that they used against Socrates, using that towards Paul. So when Paul goes on to give the rest of his sermon and starts to mention things like, you know, men of Athens, I see you're religious, I found this altar with an inscription, etc., and he starts to say, God who made the world and all the things in it does not dwell in temples made with hands. And if you do some research again on some of the ancient Greek writers, you'll find that the Stoics also critiqued the Athenians and Greek culture using very similar language, that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so there's a lining up of what the Stoics said with what Paul is saying. So he's finding a unity with them. You know, Zeno was one of the founders of Stoicism, and he was known to have taught that, quote, temples are not to be built to the gods. And Euripides was another Athenian tragedian, and he also foreshadowed Paul's own words when he said, what house fashioned by builders could contain the divine form within closed walls? So there's, again, there's a connection being made between Paul and the Stoics. Paul is saying similar things in order to draw them in and find a place of agreement.
What was the Stoic story, if you will, which Paul will deftly subvert toward the end of driving home the truth of the resurrection
Sure.
of Jesus Christ?
Well, there's in my article, I sort of lay out a rough idea of the narrative, of the Stoic narrative, and sort of show how it connects with Acts 17. And first of all, the Stoics emphasized the incorporeal nature of God, that God was incorporeal. He was spirit. He did not, you know, the Greeks believed that their gods were, you know, very physical and such. And so the Stoics denied that. Paul denies that in verse 24. The Stoics talked about God being self-sufficient. He did not need any servants of man. He does not need man's servant. Paul emphasizes that in verse 25. One of the famous sayings of Stoicism was that they believed in the brotherhood of mankind. and they believe that mankind was all one ultimately because we were all one in the deity. Paul brings out this idea of oneness and brotherhood in verse 26, right, when he talks about how, you know, we're all one family, we're all created from one. But it's interesting that he doesn't qualify that. When the Stoics would hear Paul saying that we all came from one, they would be assuming he's referring to their oneness, which is deity. Man came out of one deity. In other words, it's sort of pantheistic, right? Paul does not believe in pantheism, but he doesn't qualify that, and he doesn't say, well, I'm not talking about pantheism. He affirms the oneness. And then, of course, the Stoics also believe that Zeus or Logos was providentially in control of the seasons and the habitations of man. Paul affirms that. They believe that humans blindly groped for the truth, and they believed in pantheism, that all was ultimately God, and that the Logos, or the Zeus, was actually sort of like the underlying principle of the universe was reason, or what they called Logos. And they were subverting the Greek culture that predated them, because they used the word Zeus to refer to this underlying reason. They didn't believe Zeus was a personal being, but the Greek culture that they were referring to did. So the Stoics were subverting Greece by using Zeus to refer to Logos. Paul was using references to the Logos to subvert it to mean Yahweh.
So Paul is kind of hoisting them, I mean, gently hoisting them on their own petard. They were good at this themselves, and Paul
Absolutely.
Comes in and kind of outdoes the subversives.
Absolutely. Now, when the Stoics believed that humans were God's offspring, now we know that if you look at the theology of Paul, when Paul says we are God's offspring, what he means is, of course, that God created all of us, and you know, we are in the image of God, but there's also a creature-creator distinction. But he doesn't make that qualification in here. And so you have to place yourself back in the time of the Athenians and think, well, if you're an Athenian listening to him and he says, your poets have said we are God's offspring, imagine you're going to be thinking, yeah, we are all part of God because we're created out of God. What I'm saying is, you follow this sermon, he doesn't distinguish Christianity, and he doesn't define those meanings differently until he gets near the end and it starts to seep through. And I always found this bothersome to me, that when he refers to the judgment and he will judge the world by one man, he never names the name of Jesus. Now, Paul would be criticized by modern evangelicals because his evangelism never named the name of Jesus. Worse than that, think about it. How do you even know how would they know he's referring to Jesus unless he defines that? And so Paul would be considered probably a poor evangelist by modern evangelists, you know, of today.
But if he is, in fact, not attempting to engage in kind of, I went into the synagogue and I debated with them on successive Saturdays from the scriptures on why Jesus is the Christ. That's what he's doing with the Jews. But now
right.
here among the Greeks, he says, I have to do a lot more preliminary work with these Stoic pinheads before I can even discuss these things.
Exactly.
This is apologetics proper rather than apologetics come evangelism type of a thing.
Maybe so.
Well, Ed, one other question here.
Sure.
He seems to make liberal use of the Stoics' ideas, and just tell me if I'm right here. The picture that you're painting, if you were casting this as a movie, perhaps,
yeah,
is the Stoics listening intently, maybe a quizzical look on their face, but by and large nodding their heads as Paul
yes.
walks through this narrative.
Yes, but yet we're sitting here thinking, wait a minute. They're thinking, when Paul says, we're all made from one, he's thinking monotheism, but they're thinking pantheism. But he's not explaining that difference. So there's sort of like a drawing in, a subversion by, he's using their language, but he's meaning it differently, and he doesn't explain that meaning until you hear the whole story and you get to the end, and he starts to make some differences of definition. You know, like, for instance, there is a resurrection of the dead, and the Stoics clearly believe that there was not a resurrection. So when he says there is a resurrection, that's clearly going against them. When he says that God will, you know, judge the world they believe that the world would end in fire, but they didn't believe that it was a judgment. So he's making, you know, it's not till the end of the story that he starts to contradict them strongly. As Christians today, to bring application, we often feel that we have to contradict immediately and emphasize Jesus Christ is the only way to God, you know, and stress all of the antithesis or the contradictions where we disagree with non-believers. I think we need to be more subversive, like Paul. We need to enter into their story, find places of you know, shallow agreement, and then sort of bring them into our retelling of their story. So let me give you an example to put meat on this. Perfect example that I think of that is the movie. I'm a filmmaker, so I think in terms of movies. A great movie just came out called The Exorcism of Emily Rose. It was written and directed by a Christian, Scott Derrickson. And in this story, it's a story based on a true, allegedly true story about a priest who goes to trial because a girl dies while going through an exorcism, all right? And so, of course, the trial is all about, is demon possession real? And, you know, the state claims that there's no demon possession. That's fairy tales. He abused her because she was epileptic, yada, yada. Meanwhile, the defense is saying, well, maybe demon possession is true. And if it is true, then maybe it was the course of the demon possession that killed this woman, not the priest. Well, what the movie does is, and Scott Derrickson said he did this deliberately, he shows both sides equally with force. In the trial, you pretty much think, when one side presents their case, you go, yeah, okay, I believe it. The other side presents their case, you go, I believe it. So you don't know what to believe. And on one side, it looks like she's clearly epileptic and it could be all reducible to epilepsy. On the other side, it's like, no, there's something more. But if you watch the full story, I think when you see the scenes of demon possession, you have the privilege of seeing something that the law court doesn't see. And I think ultimately the movie subverts the modern tendency to reject spiritual reality by saying everything's got a natural cause.
Mm.
And it does it subversively because he doesn't disprove either side. He shows both sides equally in the court of law, but by seeing the full story, by seeing the demon possessions that you don't see, it ultimately subverts modernism or subverts that penchant in us to say, oh, you know, there's no spiritual world, everything's science, you know. And so that's a good example of how the filmmaker subverts our modernistic worship of science by entering into the story and retelling it with his own terms.
I wanted you to come back to one more thing that you had mentioned early on, and that is the distinction that you make between subversion and syncretism, that at no point does Paul say to the Stoics, and this is the case that's often made nowadays, especially with regard to perhaps the more ecumenically or pan-religiously minded among us.
Yes.
That what Paul's doing at the Areopagus is he's not just finding common ground with the men of Athens. He's, in fact, asserting that somehow Zeus is Yahweh, or that Zeus, this unknown god, is, in fact, that which they claim to be agnostic about. They actually did know him, but they only knew him as Zeus. And that's all okay. We just have to change the name of the god and everything will be okay.
Yeah, that's a very good point that you bring up. I would not be saying that. I would say that I have a shade of a difference between them, but I'm also not on the other extreme where, like I said, Christians feel like, no, everything has to be contradictory or you're somehow being a disservice to God and you're not being truthful. Yes, I agree with you. What I'm suggesting here is subversion versus syncretism. Subversion would be, I would say, it's clear from reading all of Paul's writings that he doesn't, he believes that they're antithetical. And theologically, there is no ultimate connection between paganism and Christianity. But in terms of technique or tactics or strategy, that's different. And in terms of strategy, I think Paul, in that passage with those pagans, he is a lot, he, like you said, he doesn't come out and say Zeus is Yahweh, but he doesn't say Zeus isn't Yahweh, and that is very important, because what that means is he is allowing them to think to a certain degree in their own terms so that he can bring them to the point where he can bring the gospel more clearly to them. But if you just come out guns blazing, full contradiction, you know, you're wrong, this is what the gospel said, Jesus is the only way, blah, blah, yada, yada, people will not listen to you. You will not have a strong effect, and it's not biblical to do that. And so subversion is not saying that, yeah, you believe in the same God I believe, you just have to have a slight definition. No, subversion is more like a, it's more like a bringing them in, sort of like bringing them into your house and then springing the trap. And of course, this is what storytellers do all the time in novels and movies all around us. You know, it's the classic form of, you know, the Christian, you know, the horror movie where you see normally in horror movies the Bible believer turns out to be the monster, you know, and he starts out quoting the Bible and he's a nice sweet man, but underneath we see he beats his wife and he's a lech and he commits adultery. Well, that's subversion, you know. At the beginning of the story you see the religious people in movies and they're often portrayed in the way we think they are nice, and then by the end of the story we see that, oh, there's this dark underbelly. Well, what I'm saying is Paul's doing the same thing, but in reverse. And we as Christians should be open to doing that as well.
Brian Godawa is a screenwriter in Southern California, and he's author of the book Hollywood Worldviews. He's also written an article in a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Storytelling as Subversive Apologetics. I guess, Brian, then finally, with only about 30 seconds, it means that we can, in our day, standing on our Areopagus Mars Hill, we can't be mere passive consumers of the culture around us, but endeavor to genuinely understand the narrative of the world around us so that, as you could say, we enter it, we retell it, we capture it, so that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ might come clear to those who occupy that world.
Absolutely, and let's stop being so fearful and afraid of these stories around us, of the narrative of the story around us. Let's engage it. We don't have to stand at a distance. We can do like what Paul does. And let me give your listeners a great book to read, since my book on this is not published yet. I originally got some of this idea from Curtis Chang.
You get about 20 seconds here, Brian.
His book is called Engaging Unbelief, and he explains the strategy of entering the challenger story, retelling the story, and capturing it for Christ. We should do that more with our narratives in our culture.
Brian, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd.
Yeah, it means that we're actually going to have to engage the culture in order to understand the story that's being told. It goes to understanding how pagans, unbelievers, are thinking. And then, not to accommodate the message of the gospel to the way that they think, but to accommodate ourselves, for the time being, to the way that they think, so that that clear, unchanged, and never-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, that's what Paul ends with there, doesn't it? That might come clear. Tonight at 7, you'll hear a review of a Mother's Day sermon preached by Dr. D. James Kennedy. Tomorrow, What's a Chaplain? Pastor John Folley will be our guest, and we'll answer the question, is the Bible sufficient? Greg Kokel will be our guest for that. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.